Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 25, page 830 in the Pew Bible. Matthew 25, this morning we will be leaving Matthew 24, heading into 25, but we're still listening to Christ's discussion or his discourse on the Mount of Olives concerning the questions that he was asked earlier in chapter 24. We're still listening to Jesus Tuesday on this Passion Week. And so please join me as we pick up in Matthew 25, verse 1, going through verse 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flask of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept, but at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered and said, Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." As I mentioned earlier, we turn to a new chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. But let me remind you that we are still on this very long Tuesday of Passion Week. Back in chapter 21, we saw Jesus walk by the uprooted, cursed fig tree. He goes into the temple with his disciples. He has a long series of interactions with the crowds and with the religious leaders in front of the crowds. And then him and his disciples escape to the Mount of Olives. And 4 of his disciples approach him to ask him about the destruction of the temple, the end of the age, and his coming. That's still the context that we're in, even though we turn to a new chapter. I want to state the obvious just because sometimes it's assumed everyone knows it. But the authors of Scripture never wrote chapter and verse divisions in the Scriptures. That was a later invention that was meant to be helpful to have you find certain things. So I announce a page number. I announce a chapter and verse number. It's just meant to be a good reference for us. It was never in the original passages that we read about. And so the flow of the story is continuing. Jesus has been drilling into the fact that no one knows when his coming will happen, and that leads him over and over again to keep saying things related to, "Therefore be ready." He says, from one angle, like a thief, "I'm going to come when you don't expect me." Another angle, like a returning master who finds a wicked slave, "I'm going to be coming back sooner than you expected." And then this morning, we're going to see with these 10 bridesmaids, these 10 virgins, that Jesus, for some, will come back later than expected. From all angles, no one can nail down exactly when Jesus is going to be coming. It might be earlier than you expect, it might be later than you expect, but it's guaranteed to be when you don't expect it. Again, no one knows the day or the hour, therefore, you must always be ready. That's Jesus' clear message. Look at verse 36 of chapter 24. 24:36, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows." Verse 39, regarding those caught in the flood in Noah's day, "And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." In verses 40 and 41, he talks about people doing normal, routine, daily chores or work, and one's taken in judgment and one's left to enter the kingdom. Verse 44, look at this. "Therefore, you also must be ready." Why? "Because," or "for, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Chapter 25, verse 13, our passage this morning. "Watch, therefore." Why? "Because you know neither the day nor the hour." Jesus is making his message as clear as he can, and he's making it certain that he will come, but you can know that he will come and still listen to him say you don't know when he will come. This is what Jesus has been saying. He's used all kinds of illustrations and analogies and word pictures to say the same thing from all sorts of different angles and in different ways. Be ready, stay awake, watch, be watchful. Again, I'm sure it's easy for some of you to be tempted to say something like, okay, we get it. Can we jump to like Ephesians 6 and talk about parenting, or can we go to something else? I want to submit to you this morning that the reality is we don't get it. This is one of the reasons Jesus has to repeat himself so often. Jesus says the same thing over and over again because we need the same thing said over and over again. Jesus repeats himself in so many ways in so many different places to help stress upon you, this is not a joke. When Jesus returns, if you are not prepared, if you are not one of his faithful disciples, as we'll see next week, there will be no time to recover. There will be no second chances ever, which was very different from his first coming. Remember his first coming, most people also weren't ready, but they weren't ready for his first coming. He came and left, and they still had more time. You even consider the people who played a hand in killing Jesus, and we see early in Acts that many of them, 3,000 of them in Acts 2, many of the men that Peter says, you killed Jesus just 40 days earlier, many of them got saved. So there was more time with his first coming. There was a second chance with his first coming. Jesus makes it clear that that will not be the case with his second coming. Being unprepared at his first coming was bad, but recoverable. Being unprepared with his second coming is eternally unrecoverable. You need to be reminded of this often. If you are in here this morning and you sit here as a genuine believer, you need to be reminded of this so that you stayed sobered up with this life that you live in this world. This world is not all there is. Your life will not be the way it is right now forever. And one of the main things that's going to change things is when Jesus returns. Jesus is returning, and things of this world will gain more and more of a hold on you when you forget about this, when you forget to set your eyes on things above in Matthew 24 and 25, things future. If you're not careful, the things of this world will grab a hold of you, and like we saw with the thorns in Matthew 13, they'll choke you and choke the life out of you, and you won't make it to the end of your life a Christian. One of the ways that God keeps his people is by reminding them often of messages just like this, that he's coming. So use these repetitive lessons to stay sober in your thinking and focus on Christ. But again, I want to make sure I don't neglect people in here. A great portion, not just of our society, but a great portion of our churches, to let people know most people are not ready for this. And I don't mean most people in general. I mean most people who think they're ready, and most people you think are ready. Most of the professing church is not prepared for Christ to return. I'm not misspeaking. I'm not trying to overstate the case just because on Sunday morning you got to make good points that drive the point home, but you really overstated a little because it's not that bad. It is that bad. Most people who say they love Jesus do not love Jesus. Most people who are members of churches are not Christians. Most people who think they're going to heaven will not go to heaven. Most people who think they'll avoid hell will not avoid hell. This is another one of the main reasons that Jesus repeats this message and this theme over and over and over again, because even in a room like ours this morning, we're going to have deceived people, not just people that are deceived themselves, but people that we're deceived about. The day of judgment will reveal people that we just can't believe weren't real Christians for all sorts of different reasons. Deceived people are everywhere, even with us this morning. They're in your household, they're in your office, they're in your friend group, they're everywhere. And this parable is one of the ways that Jesus helps you here and now be prepared so there and then you're not unprepared. That's the focus of the parable. Verse 13 gives you the point. Look at verse 13. Therefore, or watch therefore, the conclusion, the thrust of the parable is watch. Why? Because you don't know the day and the hour. Jesus is telling them and you to be ready to watch. That's his clear lesson, but you got to make sure that you see how he makes this point. This may seem like a minor detail to you, but it changes the whole tone of the sermon. Jesus does not say be ready by holding forth five virgins who are ready. He talks about them, but they are not the focus of the parable. They don't get the most attention. They don't get the most weight. The focus of the parable is him holding up five who were not prepared. Jesus holds up five virgins who thought they were ready for something they weren't ready for. And so Jesus is giving you a negative lesson, if you will. He's giving you a warning. This week and next week are warnings from Christ about what it looks like to be unprepared and unfaithful. Jesus is holding a sad story up right in front of you to speak to you this morning, to make sure that you deal with God yourself and get prepared as an individual. This is part of what we'll see this morning. So if you want to make sure that you are prepared, like you're supposed to be, to enter Christ's kingdom when he comes again, then you've got to learn the difference between this, and this, you're going to hear this throughout the whole sermon. You've got to learn the difference in being prepared in appearance and being prepared in actuality. There is a difference in those who are apparently prepared and those who are actually prepared. This is what is going to serve as our outline. And so I want to dig into verse 1 and just start looking at this first category of people. And that's what I'm calling those who are apparently prepared. Apparently, with the idea being that of appearance. Chapter 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew here, says then, pointing to a time that he's been talking about. Then, at his coming, after the tribulation, immediately after, not sure when after, but immediately after, at some point, then his coming, his kingdom that he will set up with that return will be like the 10 virgins. Jesus uses the cultural patterns of their day with weddings, and he talks about 10 virgins, and to us, obviously, we're not in that culture. It's a little bit confusing, so I want to explain some of the pieces. Some of it's a little bit difficult. As you dig into their culture, some people will say, Jewish weddings were made up of 4 parts or 3 parts or 7 parts, and it started when they were infants. It could have started a month ago, and it's kind of all over the map in some cases, but there's enough that we know for sure that this parable is crystal clear. And one of the things I want to begin with is that idea of 10 virgins. Jesus is hitting on the idea of 10 virgins. 10 was just a normal number that they would have in their weddings at that day. This is a normal number for a bride to have. And the virgins refer to unmarried people. Biblically, to reference the virgins is to reference someone who's unmarried. And so it was normal for a bride to have attendants to her. With all that was going on, she would have 10 unmarried young women who were tending to her. So each bride would have what I'll just probably call bridesmaids the rest of the time. You understand the parallel. And Jesus picks up the wedding festivities just before the procession starts. And in their culture, again, another feature, I don't think we do this. I've not seen this. But there was a procession that would happen. And if it happened at night, you had this well-lit procession going to the celebration to not only draw attention to the party that was going on, but draw attention to the couple that was being celebrated. This is what Jesus picks up with. And again, the 10 young women, the 10 virgins go out waiting on the groom to come so the procession can start. They're waiting, but they don't know when he's going to come. I don't know when they went out there, but they don't know when he's coming, so they wisely took their lamps with them. The word lamps here, again, don't think LED flashlights. That's different, right? It most likely is a torch. Like, picture a torch would be a little bit more familiar with us. Sometimes people think it's that little lamp, but reality is that probably wouldn't give enough light for the journey they were making. It's most likely a big torch that would have material on top. And that material would have enough oil in it, and that, just for the record, the rest of the sermon, that's O-I-L. I know some of you are going to be like, what in the world is this? Anyway, so the torch would have the material on top, it would be soaked with the oil, and therefore it would stay lit and be as bright as it needed to be. This is what they went out there with. They're going out to wait on the groom to come, they got a job to do, they're bridesmaids, they have a role to fulfill, and so they wisely go wait on the groom, they wisely go out with their lanterns or their torches, their lights. But verse 2, again, they don't know when they're coming. Look at verse 2 says, 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. Now, this verse, I'm going to ask you to just hold on. The first sweep through this parable I want to do is to show you how they were all apparently the same. And so this verse is letting us know what would not have been obvious. When these 10 women go out there, they all go out, they all take their lamps, but not all of them take the oil, and it would not have been obvious until later in the parable. So this is helpful insight in the story, but because I want you to see how they're similar, let's hang on to that. We will come back to verses 2 and 3. But again, verse 5. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. Now again, I know this is different than today, but it was normal back then. Their society did not function with the same kind of punctuality that we expect and often sometimes demand. So these young women, like I said, they go out to wait on this groom. They've got more work to do with the festivities that are going on. But it's their job to just go wait, and the groom will come, and that's when the next phase starts. But they don't know when he's coming. Verse 5, it says he was delayed. I don't know how long. I just know it was a long time. Because it says in verse 6, at midnight, he comes, and they were sleeping. Now again, it's tempting to want to press into, ooh, they fell asleep. We just heard last week, we got to stay awake. And that's not the point of the parable. This is a story that's emphasizing how long the bridegroom took. Well, when it's midnight, you expect people to fall asleep. There's nothing wrong here. Jesus doesn't condemn it. This is not the difference or the problem we need to be fixated on. The women are waiting like they're supposed to. They wait a long time like they're supposed to. And it gets to be midnight, so they fall asleep. That's all that's going on. But then at midnight, while they're sleeping, there's an announcement made. The bridegroom is here. Come out to meet him. So the 10 girls, I'm assuming pretty startled, wake up. They immediately grab their lamps. They trim their wicks. They light them as fast as they can. And they get ready for the role that they're supposed to fulfill. And that would be where their similarities end. From this point forward, you're going to see a split between these 10 young women. And the difference that there is between the 10 young women is a difference that makes all the difference in the world. Before we focus in on what that difference would be, I want to remind you of what the similarities were. And I just read through the passage and combed through to think, okay, without getting ridiculous, what are all the ways that they're similar? All 10 were women. All 10 were unmarried women. All 10 were asked to be attendants to the bride. All 10 were given a major role in the celebration. All 10 were excited the groom was coming. All 10 went out to wait on the groom, no matter how long he took. All 10 had their lamps with them. All 10 fell asleep. All 10 woke up. All 10 heard the announcement. All 10 lit their lamps. And I'm sure we could squeeze more out of it, but you get the idea. If you were just watching these 10 women, you would tell no difference. If we were part of the town, knowing the celebration was going on, we would see absolutely nothing wrong with what's going on. We would think all 10 women have done a great job. All 10 women have been faithful. They've been waiting. They're sitting there. They know their spot. They have a wonderful celebration to look forward to. They are really going to enjoy the rest of this event. They all appear to be prepared. As I said, they're apparently prepared. But as the rest of the passage will make clear, that is not the same thing as being actually prepared. So I want to look at that now as we turn away from what it looks like to be apparently prepared. I want you to see, secondly, what it's like to be actually prepared. Actually prepared. Verse 8, and the foolish said to the wise. Now remember, midnight, they just woke up, they grabbed their lamps, they're ready to light them. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. So in their attempts to light their lamps, apparently five of the women had a hard time lighting it, keeping it lit, whatever was going on. And it was solely because of the difference we found in verse 2. Look back at verse 2 now. Five of them were foolish. Five of them were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flask of oil with their lamps. This is the comment that Jesus made earlier in the parable we skipped. But it's not until verse 8 that this difference becomes obvious. You're not watching the women and able to pick out which ones brought what they were supposed to until it comes time to light the lamps, and they can't do it. Again, from the beginning of the story, the women were all apparently prepared the same way. But only five were actually prepared. Only five brought what they needed to do the job that was supposed to be done. The other five are called foolish. Literally, it's the word that we get our English word moron from. And the reason they're called foolish is because they weren't prepared. Again, the groom is here. Now they need that fire to be lit, but they immediately realize they're in trouble and they're helpless. So they turn to the other five and they say, can you guys give us some? Verse 9, but the wise answered saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. Now you got to remember, this is a parable. The story's aiming at making a point. This is not highlighting selfishness on the part of these five. This is not highlighting a problem with them. They're not being rude. The reality is that the other ladies brought what they needed to get the job done they were supposed to do. If we split this among the 10, there's not going to be enough for any of us to do what we're supposed to do. Not only will that be bad for us, but it's really bad for the groom and the bride that we're supposed to be honoring. So look, we're going to hang on to what we brought like we were supposed to. You were supposed to have your own. Go buy it right now. But remember, it's midnight. They don't have a little 7-Eleven they can go to and pick up. I'm sorry, I have to. Extra virgin olive oil. The word for oil here is olive oil. Get that out of my system. But you see the difference now. All appeared to be prepared, but only five were. Look at verse 10 now. The five go. It says, and while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. So those five foolish women, not doing what they were supposed to beforehand, now are hurrying and scurrying to go get the oil that they need at this time of night. And while they're gone, the events just continue. The five wise women make their expected march with the groom to go back to the place where the marriage feast was. They enter just like they were supposed to. They enjoy the festivities just like they're supposed to. And when they are entering, right behind them, the door shuts. And it's while that feast is going on that sometime later, we're not sure how long, but the other five women finally make it to the same location. I don't know exactly how late they were. Most everything you'll read say that the celebrations like this could last up to 7 days. It could have been hours or days. I don't know. But the reality is they were late. They were unprepared, and so they were unable to be there when they were supposed to. Verse 11, afterwards, the other virgins, that's the five foolish ones, came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Very familiar words in the Gospel of Matthew. Few words as haunting as these. These women had one role in the ceremony, and they completely messed it up. They went out to meet him. They took their torches like they were supposed to. They did everything in an apparently good way, but in actuality, they failed to prepare like they were supposed to. And now they not only find themselves outside of the marriage feast, but they hear the groom himself say, I don't know you. And the door is shut right in their face. They're excluded from the wedding party that they were expected to be a part of. They're excluded from the wedding ceremony that they were supposed to be a part of. They thought they were going to be a part of it. If you were watching all 10 women, you would have thought all 10 are going to be a part of it. Again, the reality is found in the difference in being apparently prepared and actually prepared. And after making this story clear, Jesus drives his point home in verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Jesus makes it clear that his story is packing one solid punch. When it comes to the coming of Christ, when it comes to the return of the Son of Man, make sure you're prepared. Make sure you watch. Make sure you're not caught unprepared like these five foolish women who were then left out of what they thought they were going to be a part of and told by the groom, I don't know you. That's Christ's point. Now, as we've been doing in Matthew 24 and 25, I want to make sure we're faithful to the point that Christ is getting at. We need to remember that Jesus' focus is on his return after the tribulation. And in this context, very Jewish-focused context, he's specifically addressing the judgment that will fall on Israel at that time. When Jesus returns to earth, he will have his people, the Israelites, gathered. He talked about that with sending out the angels to gather his elect. And within this group of outwardly identifiable people of God, within that group, there will be a separation of ones that actually are the people of God and ones that are apparently only the people of God. He'll make a separation between people that were assuming they would enter his kingdom. And he's going to make a distinction between them and people who are actually entering into his kingdom. This is similar to the parable in that way. The distinction is not always obvious, but there is a day coming where there will be no more remaining questions or confusion. So the first application that needs to be made is that within God's people, known as the Israelites, when Jesus returns after the tribulation, he will enter into a judgment with them where he will separate the prepared ones from the unprepared ones. But collectively, they appear to be God's people. They're Israelites. And you can go through the Gospel of Matthew and see how people were just banking on that fact. Even in John, it's like, what do you mean we're sons of the devil? We have Abraham as our father. Again, that's the way that we're going to find a parallel to even the day we live in this morning. I want you to follow me on this. Israel is objectively God's chosen people. But inside of God's chosen people, you have genuine believers and false believers mixed together. Not all who are Israel by birth are holding to the faith of Israel, if I can put it that way. Similarly, in the church of Jesus Christ, obviously, objectively, God's chosen instrument of blessing, while the true church is invisible and made up only of true believers, the visible church today, people who identify as the church, people who are convincingly a part of a church, even within that, you have the same distinction of apparently only prepared and actually prepared. To say it another way, the apparent church is larger than the actual church. Just like you have Israel identified as God's people, but within that, really, who God's people are by faith, you have the apparent visible church of our day with the actual church inside of that. And this parable can even be seen as you look around, not just in our culture and society, but even in our town and even in our church. There are many people in all sorts of areas of our lives where they are identified in some way with the church, and yet they're not a part of the real church. And that's a separation that we're not able to make always right now. That's a separation that Jesus says, wait until harvest time comes, and I'll get to that passage in a minute. So I want to make this as clear as I can. I will read what I wrote down just to not misspeak on the issue. But to be an only apparent Christian is not to be the same as an actual Christian. According to Jesus, here and elsewhere, there exists the ability to apparently be ready, to apparently be part of God's people, to apparently be a part of the church, and then actually be a part of his church. If you remember, the 10 virgins looked prepared. They thought they were prepared. They even convinced others they were prepared. But in the end, they were left out of what they were supposed to be a part of because they weren't prepared. And there's a day coming where there's people that are convinced, and we're convinced, will enter the kingdom. But then Jesus will stop them at the gate and say, I never knew you. And again, I want to be careful when I say these kind of words. I'm not speaking this lightly or, again, I'm not trying to exaggerate for emotional effect. I'm trying to explain to you the clear message of Scripture when it comes to true and false conversion. Based upon the authority of God's Word, I have absolutely no problem telling you that this same issue is a major issue in our day. Biblically, you've got to listen to Jesus to see that not only are the majority of humans unsaved, but the majority of people who are religiously devoted to God are unsaved, and the majority of the people that we're convinced are Christians aren't saved. Again, I'm not saying this lightly or off the cuff. I'm not trying to unnecessarily rattle true believers. That's not my goal this morning. But I want to make it clear what the message of Christ is throughout this whole Gospel of Matthew. For our day, in our application, the majority of professing Christians, the majority of convincing Christians, are not going to enter the kingdom. Jesus will one day separate the actually true believers from the only apparently true believers. And I want you to notice how he describes this throughout the Gospel of Matthew. I'm just going to use the Gospel of Matthew to show you this. There are obviously other passages we could go to. I want you to see this coming separation, but I want you to notice where the overwhelming weight falls. Now, next week, we're going to get into an exception, so I'm recognizing there are exceptions. But most of the time, when Jesus talks about true and false converts, the larger group is the false converts. They're half in some stories. We just got 5 and 5, right? But as you'll see in other passages, they're the majority. So this isn't like it's some small problem we got to deal with. It's a major problem we have to deal with. Go back to Matthew 3, and let's start with John the Baptist. I just want to survey for you this issue that God does deal with on true and false conversion. Again, obviously, we can't say everything about it, but I want to give you a sampling from Matthew on how this is not a secret message tucked away in Matthew 25. Remember, John the Baptist was preaching. People were flocking to him out in the wilderness. He eventually grew so popular. You remember in the Passion Week that we're in Matthew, they were afraid to say something bad about him because the people would kill them, Luke says. People loved John the Baptist. He was having crowds come out. Verse 7, but when he saw, notice, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? John saw many of the religious leaders, specifically mentioned Pharisees and Sadducees, and he publicly called them sons of snakes and told them God's wrath is coming right on their heads. But that's not all he said. Verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. These snakes, these religious leaders, were headed for God's wrath, and they would be thrown into a fire of judgment. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. Again, John's making it clear to this mini group that God's judgment's coming. Jesus himself will separate the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff will be burned with an unquenchable fire. This is what's said of most of the Pharisees and Sadducees that came to John. Not one, not two, not a few, but most. He's exposing a major problem in their religion. Jesus does the same thing. You'll remember in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said multiple times, you've heard it said, but I say. I mean, Jesus is making it clear the teaching that dominates today could not be more wrong, and it could not be more damning. Elsewhere, he calls it the blind leading the blind. We just saw in Matthew 23 several weeks ago, maybe months ago, but we saw Jesus say that you are slamming the kingdom's door right in people's faces. You're keeping people from entering the kingdom, not helping them. But again, these Pharisees were convincing. They were the religious leaders. They were saying they were righteous. They were viewed as righteous. Everyone was convinced they were righteous except Jesus, who knew their heart. The religious leaders of their day, in particular the Pharisees, they walked and talked in a convincingly righteous way where if anyone's going into heaven, they are. Again, they did the right things. They said the right things. Their problems weren't obvious. You couldn't watch a Pharisee and tell he wasn't really a believer. That wasn't where their problems lied. The problem was unseen, but Jesus, who knows their heart, lets us know what the problem is. And he says, you know what they're doing? Yes, they do the right things. Yes, they do the right things better than anybody. I get it. They pray better than people. They fast better than people. They are giving better. I get that. But if you could see their heart like I do, they're doing what they do for the praise of man. And Jesus speaks about all of this convincingly righteousness that was going on, these righteous people. And he says most of them are on a wide and easy road to hell. If you consider all the convincingly righteous people in the world, most of them are on that road to destruction. And that's a shift for me that happened in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't want you to view the two paths as just everyone in the world's on one of these two paths. The two paths that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount are two convincingly righteous paths. If you're not even convincingly righteous, you're not on the path. No one's being fooled by you. Jesus is letting the people know in the Sermon on the Mount that of the people you're convinced know God, the majority are on the wrong road. And it goes down to their heart motivations. Go to chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 13. Chapter 7, verse 13. Notice Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and I want you to fill it in for me, and those who enter by it are what? You know, you might hear of one or two who are on it. You might think of a couple people. No, Jesus says many. I'm not advocating for more people to go to hell, but I find it ironic that I've never been to a funeral where someone did. Have you ever noticed that no one, we know people go to hell, but no one we know goes to hell? And Jesus is repeating this message over and over again. He says, more people than you think go to hell. Verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are what? Few. Jesus considers all the convincingly righteous people of their day. He says most of them are headed for destruction. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And you know how it ends. And I will tell them, depart from me, I never knew you. Again, Jesus is stressing many, not a couple, not a few, but many. And this is true of all people who are apparently prepared to meet with Christ. Things look great on the outside, but Jesus knows what's really going on the inside, and he knows you're not actually prepared for his coming judgment. Again, consider the closing illustration of the Sermon on the Mount. You got two builders. Both of them built a house. Both of them built a house in the same location. It was at least close enough that the same storm caught up with them. If you were watching the men build, if you were just looking at the houses, you wouldn't know anything was different. You'd think, yeah, they both built fine houses. And this lets us know that there are going to be people that we just don't get weren't really Christians until that fateful day comes where Jesus makes the separation, and then there's no question. When that storm came and it wiped away all that was covering what was underneath the surface, then everyone realized, oh, that was going on underneath the surface? He built that house on sand? Why didn't he build this house on the foundation like this over here? Again, there are convincingly righteous people who will deceive themselves and deceive others. And they won't be exposed until the storm of God's judgment reveals the foundation they had was something other than what they thought it was or professed that it was. And as you move on from the Sermon on the Mount, you start to notice in the narratives of Matthew, notice how the crowds flock to Jesus. They love Jesus, but very few actually believe in Jesus. They like that Jesus raised somebody or fed somebody or did that miracle, or they like that he's sticking it to the Pharisees. They like that he might be the guy who sticks it to the Romans. They like all sorts of things, but they don't love Jesus in a faith way. The crowds flock to Jesus. On top of that, he's rejected by most of the leaders. We know some Pharisees became believers. We know not all of them rejected Christ, but most of the Pharisees did. Most of the crowds did. Most of the people did. The word was preached. And though there was initially encouraging responses for some people, time proved they weren't genuine. And that's where we get, look at Matthew 13. Or we won't read it just for time's sake, but you can know it's in Matthew 13 that Jesus talks about the parable of the wheat and tares. Jesus talked about how in this field, you had wheat and tares growing up, which when they're really young, when they're fresh, they're really hard to tell the difference between. And so he says, just wait until harvest comes, because when harvest comes, it's obvious. It's obvious which ones are which. And Jesus says, I'll take care of separating them. The ones that are difficult to tell early on, don't worry, there's a day coming where I'll have my harvesters go do the work and they'll split them up. That follows the parable that goes before it with the parable of the sower throwing seed out on the four different types of ground. Again, I'm not arguing for percentages here. I'm not saying 75% of professing believers aren't Christians. What I am saying is just notice, illustration after illustration, Jesus says most people who you think know him don't know him. With the four different types of soil, the ground, they all got the same word. They're apparently in the same location because the sower is throwing seed out. Of the four, one gives no response at all. Three give a response. And all three seem to be encouraging. One of them responds but gets dried out by the sun. One of them responds but gets choked out by the things of the world, Jesus explains. Only one was genuine. And again, Jesus emphasizing that not all who appear to be genuine are. And as I'm trying to show you, it is exception. There are exceptions, but most of the time, when Jesus is pressing on this concern of false believers, he says it's most people who are false believers. Jesus goes on to say that it'll also be like a dragnet that pulls fish in. And you can look at this net and just say it's full of fish. But then when they get them in the boat, they realize, okay, we've got to separate good fish from bad fish here. Again, you see this end time separation happening. Jesus said it'll be like that on the day when he returns, because he'll separate the wicked from the righteous. Another example of a blended existence that will only be identified and separated when Christ comes. Now jump ahead with me to Matthew 25 again, but I want to go a little further than what we were reading this morning. Matthew 25, verse 31. Notice again, Jesus speaking about when he comes. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people. This is what we've been hearing over and over and over again. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. I mean, I want you to notice two main things. One we'll emphasize more with another passage. But first of all, the sheep and the goats look a lot alike in this context. But Jesus is the shepherd. He knows exactly which sheep are his and which ones are goats. He knows those that are his by name, and he calls them by name, John 10. And so he's able with perfect discernment to tell who the true and false are, and he separates them. But again, you've got these sheep and goats that look similar, and for some of them, it's going to take the shepherd himself to do the separating work so that we know which ones get embraced and which ones get told, depart from me, I never knew you. But secondly, I want you to notice that this separation catches people by surprise. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, that's the goats that he separated, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 44, they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you? Notice these people are separated to the left and told you're going into eternal fire, and they're like, why? Why would we go into the fire? You said we neglected you. When did we see you and neglect you? Like, can you prove to us we're not really believers? Because we are. Again, it comes across as a shock. But still, no matter how shocked they are, there's no escaping this reality. They were unprepared at the second coming, and now they've been exposed, and they are certainly headed for eternal judgment. Verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is why the parable this morning is worth repeating over and over again. Because so many people aren't prepared to meet Christ, and so many people are only apparently prepared to meet Christ. Again, you've got to be prepared this morning to meet with Christ. It may be at your death, it may be in the rapture, it may be in the tribulation, it may be at his coming. But there is certainly a day where you will be standing with Christ, before Christ, and at that moment, that the only thing that matters is, are you prepared? Again, the emphasis I'm trying to highlight for you is, are you really prepared? Most people, as we saw, who profess to be at peace with God are still his enemies. Most people claim they know God while still being ignorant of God. Most people know that there's a day coming, but they don't ever make sure that they are ready for that day to come in a biblically appropriate way. They realize there's a day coming, but they don't realize that day is going to bring a war that they have ignored in this life, and it's a war that they will spend the rest of eternity losing. At that time, it's too late. They will spend eternity outside of Christ's kingdom. They will spend eternity under God's righteous wrath for all their heinous rebellion against him. And again, if you want to be prepared, you have got to do the work of discerning the difference between apparently being prepared and actually being prepared, because Christ teaches that many and most in some of the passages who think that they're prepared aren't actually prepared. As I've thought through this week, I was thinking about this point, and it is weighty. It is hard. It is hard to come to grips with that face that you're thinking about. Maybe you aren't really a Christian. And so I just started thinking through, what are some reasons people are deceived in their preparation? I'm not claiming this list is exhaustive, but just as I thought really quickly, okay, what are some things that contribute to the growing deception in our day about being prepared for eternity? I wanted to give you four as we close here. Four quick thoughts about what often leads to people being unprepared, even though they swear they are prepared. Number one, it might be that you've been wrongly taught. As a pastor of a church, I'm so thankful to be in a church that loves the true gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to make it as clear as I can. We are not the only Christians in the world, in this country, in this hemisphere, in this city. We are not. That is not my point. But I do want to make it clear for you this morning that most people who preach the gospel don't know what the gospel is. I've had lunch with pastors where I ask them for their testimony, and they have no clue how to talk about the gospel. Now, that doesn't automatically mean they're not a Christian, but it certainly means they shouldn't be shepherding a church because they don't know how to teach people what the actual gospel is. So one of the reasons people are unprepared though they think they're prepared is because you've responded to something that's not the gospel, but you've been told it's the gospel. You've been told going to church is how you become a Christian. You've been told joining a church is how you become a Christian. You've been told to get baptized is how you become a Christian. You've been told just stay away from those really bad sins, you know? I mean, we're not perfect, right? I mean, yeah, that's your sin, but I ate too much chocolate. We're here, there. Just try your best, and, you know, Jesus will take care of the rest. Again, sadly, some pastors are saved but ignorant and should not be leading churches. Other pastors are just unqualified and unsaved. There are pastors of churches that aren't Christians. And one of the ways you know it is because you talk to them about the gospel, and they don't know what the gospel is. And so as sheep go and sit under these shepherds, they don't realize they're being wrongly fed all these years. And I'm not trying to make you a victim or anything. It's still your responsibility to know what God's word says yourself. But the means that you're being deceived through is often church leaders. I know for myself, when I was 14, I responded to what I was told was the gospel. And for 4 years, I swore I was a Christian. And then at 18, that all came crashing down because God opened my eyes to what the actual gospel was. Now, I could have fought that and said, who are you to say I'm not a Christian? I've been a Christian for 4 years. But by God's grace, I realized I wasn't. And one of the best things you can do is realize you're not before that day. And so maybe you were raised in a church that preached a false gospel. Maybe you were raised in a church that didn't preach any gospel. Maybe you were raised in a church that taught, at best, an unclear or fuzzy gospel. That's going to lead to a lot of people being wrong about their preparedness. Number two, another reason you sit here unprepared today and deceived about it may be because you've neglected your own soul. Again, some of you just live your life exactly how you want to. As I said earlier, of course, you're going to avoid the major sins. You don't kill people. Don't cheat on your spouse. But as far as loving Christ, yeah, I don't really do that. You've never actually come to the place where you've died to yourself. You've never, like Paul says, been crucified with Christ. And you still live as a friend of this world while wanting to also be a friend of God. Rather than kill and cut off your flesh, you coddle it and take care of it. You've never really sat down and examined yourself and seen how desperate your situation is. So in your mind, you're just a pretty good guy who's got some struggles. You've got a little bit of Jesus in your life. And in the end, it's all going to be okay. That is not a Christian life. That is not a prepared life. Another reason that you may be unprepared and deceived about it is because you've just willingly ignored the obvious. Again, some of you, you're in good churches. Maybe you're visiting today and the church you go to normally is good. And maybe week after week, Bible study after Bible study, conversation after conversation, your conscience eats at you. But little by little, you just wear it down so much so that it's getting more and more seared and it's not working like it's supposed to. At first, the comments would bother you. You knew you were a hypocrite, and it made you wrestle a little bit, but with enough wrestling, you could just get over it and go, well, who isn't a hypocrite? Are you perfect? And that's the way that you would respond rather than actually addressing the sin in your life. That one family member who would always harp on you about going to church or getting right with God is kind of quieted down a little bit. Other people in your life, they think you're a Christian, so you just kind of go with the flow, and you just learn to live with it. Again, you know when you put your head down on the pillow at night that you do not love Christ. You know there's no real spiritual life in you. But for whatever reason, you just continue to ignore it. You fail to do anything about it. You fail to, as the parable says, prepare. But lastly, I think a large group of people are what I'll graciously call just accidentally unprepared. They know they should. They may even at times think they are, but they don't get to it too quickly because they've believed that lie that gets so many people, that there's always tomorrow. So the last reason you may be deceived about your own preparedness for eternity is because you believe the lie that there is tomorrow. So many people know that Jesus is real. They know their sin's a problem. They know Christ calls them to repent. They know that they need to come to Christ in faith, but they keep saying things like, yeah, I mean, that is good. You know, it's really good you got right with the Lord. It's really good you got serious with the Lord. I'm going to do it, you know, just later, you know, once I start my family, or once I get through this busy season at work, or once I get through, there's always this around to it that they're going to get to. But in all the pushing off of this need to get prepared, they're always saying, I just won't do it right now. So again, I just want to be clear, if that's you, you are in the exact situation that Jesus is talking about in this parable. There is a time coming where, pulling on Matthew 24, the ark door shuts. There's a time coming where the dragnet's brought in. There's a time coming where the harvesters will go to the field and separate the wheat from the tares. There's a time coming where there will be no more chances to be prepared. And so, as Hebrews says, as Psalms say, as the scripture says as a whole, today is the day of salvation. You do not know what a day brings, much less if you have a tomorrow. Again, a lot of people will hear something like this and they'll go, well, didn't the thief on the cross, didn't he get things right at the end of his life? And it's true. The thief on the cross at first was arguing with Christ, ridiculing him, and gets saved while on the cross just a little bit before his death. But I'll warn you, the reason that shouldn't encourage you to delay is because you don't know if you get that kind of clarity of thought at the end of your life. You also don't know if you won't be the other thief who didn't take that opportunity. So it is encouraging that until someone's dead, they're not hopeless. But it's also a warning that the other thief didn't do the same thing. So you can assume that, yeah, you know what, with more age and time and wisdom, I'll do the right thing later. Again, that's not the way that the Bible tells you to prepare. Some people who think that they'll just prepare later end up dying sooner than they realized. And then they're sealed in their unprepared state. Again, if that's you, I'm praying that God would wake you up, not just today, but right now. That God would open your eyes to see your need to be prepared right now, to be prepared for eternity, no matter how you meet it. And the only way to do that is by coming to the real Christ and trusting in the real gospel. Your only hope at being actually prepared is Christ. It is not found in your profession of faith. Hope is not found in gaining more knowledge alone or agreeing with the Bible more. Hope is not found in your membership or involvement in a local church or a parachurch ministry. Your hope of being prepared is not found with the presence of assurance. You're not prepared just because you think you are. You're also not prepared just because you feel bad over sin. Your being actually prepared is not found in your obvious morality. It's not found in your appreciation of the Bible. It's even not found in your frustration with growing liberalism in our country and in our churches. You can do all those things and still be unprepared and not actually love Christ. The real difference is the distinction that Christ makes. Is Christ actually your Savior? Do you really believe that your sin is a great high crime and offense against God? Do you really believe that Jesus' life and death count on your behalf? That his living actually attained the righteousness that you lack, and his death actually took the wrath that you deserve? Do you believe that Jesus was raised in order to display with God's stamp of approval that his work was effective and received? Have you responded rightly to that gospel? Have you repented of your way of thinking, not just about your sin, but also about your false righteousness and the natural born pride you have to share in some of your salvation? Have you truly come to Christ and trusted his promises to save everyone who come to him, to give rest to the weary and righteousness to the wicked and peace to the restless and hope to the hopeless? Do you actually believe not just that God saves sinners, but that God will save you? Because that's the biblical way to respond. That's the only divinely ordained way to prepare for your appointment with Christ, is to come to Christ, to have your heart changed so that out of joy over Christ, you willingly abandon the things in your life that threaten him and his glory. Again, if you've never done that, let me just make it clear. You need to do that now. You do not want to learn from the foolish virgins. to learn from them, to copy them. You want to learn from them to not do what they did, to not sit and wait on the groom only to have him come and realize at that moment, I'm not ready for this. Again, learn from the wise virgins and be prepared now while there's still time. The imploring that comes from this passage and all through the New Testament is come to Christ now. And just to make it clear, if you are here and you have questions about your own preparedness, I would encourage you to grab anyone that you know is a part of our church. Every member we have is able to walk people through the gospel. Grab one of our pastors or deacons, ushers, anyone that you know is a part of our church and tell them, I need help thinking through my own soul. And my prayer for you is that God wouldn't give you rest until you find it in Christ alone, because that is the only way to actually be prepared for Christ. Let's pray.